Claire in here? He is. Thank you, Paul, so much for last Sunday. I got a chance to listen to Paul's Sunday school lesson on the Trinity last week, and it was so clear, so helpful for me. If you weren't able to listen to that, it's actually, I would say it's imperative, because what we're talking about today, it would be confusing to you. Not confusing isn't the right word. Not understanding what he talked about last week is causes people to make some errors in understanding some of the things that we're going to talk about today. So it's very, very helpful. He does use big words and usually defines them. There was one word that I just want to bring up. He used the word ontological. Love that word. It has to do with your being, a being. I wish I could think of the sentences that you were using that in. But when you hear that, if you're not sure what it is, look it up online real quick and it'll probably make sense. But man, thank you so much, Paul. Really, it's great. So today, let me open a word of prayer and we will continue our talk about the Trinity. Dear Jesus, we do thank you for you and your Father and the Spirit who are awesome, and I've used that word in the true sense of it. We, in one sense, you are unfathomable, ineffable, and yet you have given words to help us get a glimpse of who you are. You have given us the revelation of yourself so that we can start to try to fathom who you are. You've made yourself known to us, and we praise you for that. We are reminded that all the words that we use to try to understand you are just analogies, because you are completely other. Help us, though, to these words that you've given to us to grasp and what they mean. Help us to see really the beauty of the relationships and roles within the Trinity, within yourself, and how you want us to apply those, even in our lives, to the extent that you've called us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so, as I usually start off these lessons, I want us to just draw our attention to the GCBC Statement of Faith. And I want to make sure this is recording, because the last time I talked, I didn't. Looks good. We teach here at GCBC that there is but one true and living God, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. That's all we say in our statement about the Trinity. And as you saw just last week, there is so much more to say, and we just started last week. Let me read to you the Nicene Creed from church history. This came from the Council of Nicaea in 325. And this, at that council, among other things, but this was one of the main arguments, was questions, was about the Godhead and the relationship of Jesus Christ to that, the essence, all those kinds of questions. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, only begotten, not made, being of one substance." And I highlighted that as bold, because that word behind this creed was written in Greek, and the word behind that was homoousios, and there was a whole question about one vowel. there's another word that'd be homoiousios, and that just was the difference between the two words, homoousios, is of the same substance. Homoiousios was of similar substance. And they were trying to understand what the Word of God was saying, what Jesus was saying when he'd say things like, "I and the Father are one." And the question is, well, is he like a similar substance, maybe the similar essence of God, or is it the same? And they said, this is the same. And it's clear, the scriptures are very clear. But there was a man named Arian that Paul brought up last week that was going against Athanasius and wrestling with that. This is what we came down to, that what the Word of God clearly teaches anyway. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. Period. It's kind of funny, because if you look through church history, and if you sat through Pastor Dan's class, you understand that over the last 2,000 years, the church has been just slowly unpacking what are these things that that God has taught in wrestling with issues. And the creed that they developed over time would focus on certain areas. And this one, just at the very end, and in the Holy Ghost. And there's so much more that in later councils they would talk about and flesh out more. Well, what does God teach in the Bible about the Holy Ghost? So what are we talking about? And I brought back three definitions from Paul LeClaire's lesson from last week that I'll just read to you. And I only added the word, the essential Trinity, because that's what he was talking about last week. Really, the word is essential, if you just think essence, helps you reminds you what we're talking about there. The scriptures reveal one being who is God, existing in three distinct hypostases. he said it so well without even tripping over his tongue. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each being co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. In their essence, they are equally the same. They have the same essence, and they both have, all three have eternally existed together as one being. And it's so hard. I think Paul has studied this much longer than I have. It's so hard. Every time I open my mouth, I'm like, trying to nuance my words, because I feel like I make errors just trying to explain it. The essence there is defined as the intrinsic or fundamental nature of something, that which makes something what it is. And then hypostasis, is the supporting foundation, that without which something could not be. The sine qua non. You have to, if you don't have this, you don't have that thing. And there's three of those. In other words, if you take out the Holy Spirit, you don't have the Trinity. You don't have the Godhead. Today, though, we're going to talk about the economic Trinity. And I have written that out as the way that the persons of the Trinity, or the distinct hypostases, but I'm going to use persons, and with that clarification that Paul made last week, that we're not talking about separate persons. The persons of the Trinity have different roles and relationships. That's the blanks there. Roles and relationships towards the world and towards one another for all eternity. It's the way that things are ordered within the triune God. The way that things are ordered within the triune God. I want to explain what we mean by the economic Trinity versus the essential Trinity. Essential Trinity, we're talking about their essence, the essential foundation. Previously, the word economy meant an ordering of things. So, how many of you took in high school home economics? Wow, there's just like a few, okay? Home economics, in that class, they may have said a little bit about finances, but was it about finances? No. And you think the word economics, like, what? Isn't that what economics is all about? No. It was about how the home should be ordered. Right? How do you do things orderly in the home? That helps you understand what we mean by economic Trinity. It has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with the ordering of the Trinity, roles and relationship, and in some senses, who's in charge. Not in some sense, it's about who's in charge. And I want to read this quote from this book here that has been so helpful to me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance by Bruce Ware. And he helps just set it up for why we're talking today about this economic Trinity. What distinguishes the Father as the Father in the Godhead? What distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Spirit as each possessed the same divine nature. Obviously, what is common to them cannot distinguish the Father from the Son and the Spirit. And what is common to them is their common divine nature. So we cannot say, for example, that the Father has the attribute of omnipotence, and that's what distinguishes him from the Son and the Spirit. We cannot say that. No, the Son and the Spirit each possess fully the attribute of omnipotence by possessing fully the undivided divine nature. Nor could one say that the Father is distinct from the Son and the Spirit in possessing omniscience, that somehow the Father knows everything that can be known, everything past, present, and future, but the Son and the Spirit lack some portion of knowledge. This too would be false, since the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as fully divine members of the Godhead, each possess the complete and undivided nature, which nature is comprised of all the attributes. Remember, we talked about the two communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. We talked about those. They all, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all those attributes are true of them, of Him. Every essential attribute of God's nature is possessed by the Father, Son, and Spirit equally and fully. We cannot look at aspects of the nature of God as that which distinguishes the Father from the Son or the Spirit. Rather, we have to look at the roles and relationships that characterize the Father uniquely in relation to the Son and the Spirit. So our question is this, and this is how he ends this quote. What characterizes the distinct role and relationship that the Father has in respect to the Son and the Spirit? End quote. So, do you understand? So, we talk about God being all-powerful. We can't, and we talk about God the Father, we can't say that somehow God the Father has some attribute of God that God the Son doesn't, or God the Spirit. That's why it was essential for us to lay down what Paul laid down last week, the essential foundation. Because if you don't get that, when you start looking at things that Jesus said about his interaction, you would start to think that he's somehow subordinate in the sense of his being, like he doesn't have all the same essence of God. And that's an error. So, what we're going to look at today, just very, very briefly, is one particular way that each person or each distinction within the Trinity is distinguished from each other. There's just simply not enough time for us to look deeply into this. So what I hope to do is just give you a taste and some reasons at the end is why this matters. This book is written. One of the things I liked about Bruce Ware is that when you read a theology book, like a systematic theology book or something, you read it and sometimes it's so heady and so cerebral that you lose sight of the fact that the whole reason we read theology is to worship God. Okay? The first time the first book I read by this guy is called God's Greater Glory. And it was like having devotions or going to church, reading. He's talking about deep things. Don't misunderstand me. But he writes it in a way that's easy to understand. And when there's hard stuff, he explains it well. But he just takes you before the throne. So I commend this because he goes through three or four aspects of each person of the Trinity that distinguishes them in their role in relationship. And then he makes it practical. Like, how does this apply to me as a husband or a wife? Or as a single person? Or he makes it very practical. So I commend that book. It's not on our table. Sorry. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I want us to look at some examples. The first area of distinguishing is actually going to look at the Father and the Son. And I say we're going to look at the supremacy of the Father and the submission of the Son. And at first blush, if you remember something that Paul said last week, and even I just said just now, you may be thinking, Paul even said this in the recording. He says there's no hierarchy in the Trinity. But by that, what he means is that there is no somehow that God the Father is in his essence better than the Holy Spirit or the Son. Like he's got more strength or something. That isn't at all what he means. But that's what people sometimes thought about hierarchy, and they called this error subordinationism, because Jesus was subordinate in his essence to the Father. But if you read some of these passages that we're going to see today, there is a hierarchy in the sense of order, in terms of relationship or role. So let's look at this, because what you're going to see is an order, not because of essence, but because of authority, or who's in charge, who's going to lead the way. So let's look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Get my Bible out here. Yes, Barb.
As you're going through this, to me, what's been going over in my mind is the relationship between the husband and the wife.
We'll get there. The end.
Okay.
Yep, we're going to bring it up. I think it's important. And you have to be careful.
Well, I just think about it in my own relationship and what I went through. And husbands and wives in general, they think wrongly of what submission is. And the way you're talking about how God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, and now you're going to talk about the economics of that, if I just ask that everybody listen to what you're saying, because it relates to the order of things and of husband and wife. Not just who God is and his Son and the Holy Spirit, but
people want to jump really quick. People want to jump really quick to the marriage, because we do see that modeled. We're going to look at a specific verse where Jesus, where hopefully, if we don't run out of time here, that even says, points to this, that the relationship within the Trinity is modeled in marriage. Okay, we jump there, and that's rightly so. But we're made in the image of God. And that means one of the communicable aspects is how we relate to one another in situations where there's authorities over us. That's just one area. But let's look at Psalm 2. I'm just going to read the passages today, but we're going to read them and ask some questions, and I'll look and see if you can see the answers to these. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, in verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth rebel against two beings. Look at that. There's two beings that the kings of the earth rebel against in verse 2. Somebody tell me who it is, who they are. Jeanette. The Lord and his anointed. Now, Paul pointed out last week, pay attention when you see Lord in those all caps. That's Yahweh. Who is his anointed? It's David, actually, in the beginning. When you think about this first, this is about David, and then also the son of David. So we'll get there. Verse 4, who mocks them in derision? He who sits in heaven laughs. Who mocks them in derision? No, no questions left. Actually, if it's quick.
The word anointed in this is what? Is it Mashiach?
It's Mashiach. Yeah, you're stealing my thunder. Let's look at verse 4. The Lord mocks them in derision. Verse 6, who installs the king, though? Who installs the anointed in verse 6? Who is it that it says I? Who's talking there? God is. God installs the king. Okay? Now, if we would, as Randy's pointed out, anointed there is the Hebrew word that is transliterated basically Messiah. That actually is the word that comes across as Messiah, Mashiach. And if we look now, flip over to Acts chapter 2. Because you have to realize, when that Psalm 2 was written, it was written thinking about a king who was doing right, who had his heart set on God, his whole heart, versus a half a heart like Saul. And they are, that psalm is, has an initial understanding about the king, but it has a greater fulfillment, as we see right here in verse 2, chapter 2. Acts 4, Acts 4, verse 23. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 23, Peter and John, Peter was talking here. I'm no wonder things are messed up here for me. They had been arrested. Peter and John, they were released. In verse 23, when they had been released from the captivity, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why, in this quoting now, the passage we just read, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, wait a second. Did it say the word Christ in Psalm 2? Yes and no. Yes, in our English, it doesn't say the word Christ. But Christos in the Greek means anointed. And in the Hebrew, if you would have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is, looks to us, most people, that's what like Peter and Paul use so much. It actually would have said to them Christos, which would be Christ. So it's clearly a reference to the Messiah. So, let's think about this for a second. Who installs the king? King Jesus, the Son of God. Who installs him? A little bit louder, somebody. The Father. So the Father, we refer to Jesus as the King of the universe. He's sovereign over all things, isn't he? He is. But yet the Father ordains, sets him up on his throne. So the king, who's sovereign over everything, yet still answers to someone above him in terms of authority. It's the Father who establishes his throne. Okay, now let's look just at John 6. I don't know how we're going to get through all this. John 6:38. This is the Son speaking. This is Jesus speaking. John 6:38. Jesus says, well, let's look at 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If we just flip over to chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, chapter 8, 28 and 29, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, speaking to those leaders, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak these things as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. What determined what Jesus did on earth? From that verse there, particularly, the will of the Father. The will of the Father. Exactly. His role as son was to obey the will of the Father. Now let's think, if you want, you can turn to Matthew 26. We'll be looking at this on Good Friday. Matthew 26, verse 39, this is after the Last Supper, and Jesus has now gone into Gethsemane. His disciples are trying to pray, but they're falling asleep, like most of us do when it's 5 a.m. We're trying to do that. The flesh is weak and the spirit is willing. But Jesus is over there praying, and he says, he went a little beyond them, verse 39 of chapter 26, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So how does the Father relate to the Son in that passage? More of the same, right? It's more of the same. The Father's will is carried out by the Son. Does this mean that somehow Jesus is inferior in his being? If we had not seen all the passages prior to this last week, we can maybe draw that kind of conclusion. But that's not what the Scriptures are teaching. But the Scriptures are clearly teaching here as well that the Son obeyed the Father. So now let's look at, we could look at several more. Let's just look at this 1 Corinthians 15 passage. I'm going to leave the last three for you to look at on your own. But we'll look at this 1 Corinthians 15:28. It's just underscoring over and over what I'm trying to say. Or help you see the God saying really through his word. Now, this passage is a little tricky because there's like two persons, God the Father and God the Son, being referenced here, but it's just with pronouns, he and him. And it's a little tricky. So let's just try and follow it through. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, and if we'd work our way backwards, that's referring to Christ, Jesus Christ the Son. When all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So you see that clearly there. It's showing God the Father, he subjected all things underneath Jesus, so that all things, at the end of time, all things will ultimately be subjected under Jesus. And then he turns around and hands it to the Father, gives the kingdom to the Father. So again, we see the submission of a loving son. We could look at passage after passage after passage that will show this same truth, just taught so clearly. But I think if you also watch through those passages, you don't see an attitude where the Father is somehow a domineering Father who is cruel. You see a love that is given. And the Father says, "This is my Son, and who am I, and well pleased. Praise Him, love Him." The Father puts the attention on the Son doing the will. He gives Him recognition. But who deserves the ultimate glory? The Father, because the Father is the one who's supreme in the authority. Yeah, and that's exactly what you'll see. The Son, Jesus, says, "I do all things for the Father to please Him." It's a mutual thing going back and forth, a love relationship that's so balanced perfectly. And we mess it up as humans so easily. But that doesn't mean that we still don't strive for modeling that. If we would have looked at 1 Corinthians 11:3, I think you have that reference there. What does it tell us about the roles within the Godhead? That's just back a couple of pages in your text there if you're at 1 Corinthians. That's the passage that Barb just brought up. Well, she didn't, indirectly. She did it indirectly. It says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." I mean, you can't get a more clear passage right there. God is the head of Christ. And then he's talking specifically about the role of man and woman and husband and wife there. and he uses the analogy of showing within the Trinity there is an authority where the Father leads the Son. All right, so let's talk about the service of the Spirit. The service of the Spirit. And this is just another aspect. There's other things that we could look at with the roles and relationship. But I want us to look here. The Holy Spirit's service is to carry the work of the Father, carry out the work of the Father, and to glorify the Son of God. The Holy Spirit's service is to carry out the work of the Father and to glorify the Son of God. So let's, we'll come back to the John 16 passage, but while we're in 1 Corinthians, just look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 3. It says, therefore I, and that's Paul speaking, make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is guiding a person's speech, what can they not say? What does that passage say? If the Holy Spirit is guiding a person's speech, what can they not say? Jesus is accursed. You can't say something like that if the Holy Spirit truly is in you. But it also says, what does it say that is only possible to do if the Spirit's in you? It's only possible if the Spirit is in you to say Jesus is Lord and truly mean it. I mean, you can mouth the words. But for someone to truly have a heart that's been changed, it takes the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's role is to promote the Lordship of Christ through His presence in our lives. So the Spirit does the will of the Father in showing us who Christ is and helping us live under His authority. So you see that the Spirit's job in a believer's life is to point to Jesus, to help you see Jesus is Lord. And in fact, He's the one that enables you to even see that and recognize that. Now let's look over at John 16. We spent so much time in John with Pastor Jeff. My passage of the Bible is completely ripped and I had to tape it up. It also makes me feel a little intimidated to ever talk about passages in John. verses 12 through 14 of John 16. And Pastor Jeff even used this passage this morning and talked about it. He says, I have many more things to say to you. Jesus says that. But you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And this almost sounds just like what Jesus used to say about the Father. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. And I'll just read verse 15. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. So, the context of Jesus saying that, the Last Supper, and these are Jesus' last words before His death to His disciples. So, what does this passage say? If you were listening this morning to the message, you probably heard it, and you may just see it super clear now in this passage. What is this passage saying that the Holy Spirit will do? Continue writing the Word of God through the apostles. Exactly. That's essentially what it's saying. It doesn't say writing the Word of God, but we understand that from the context, the historical context of what happens then in church history. That's what Jesus meant when he said that. He's talking to his apostles. I have so much more that I want to tell you, but I can't tell you right now because you can't bear it. After I rise again and leave, Jesus, I will send the Spirit, and he will disclose all these things to you. That's exactly right. Thank you. What does this passage say about the ordering of the Trinity, though? So look at verse 14. It says, he, the Spirit, will glorify me. He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. If you could draw that out, like in a chart, you could, couldn't you? Mm-hmm. What is it saying about the ordering of the Godhead?
Father, Son,
and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that they're equal. What, everything the Father has is mine. So we see that there's clearly an order. We could look at Matthew 28:19. You haven't ever thought about that. But I shouldn't say you haven't. You might not have thought about the fact that when Jesus is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that ordering is important. He's establishing even the order of authority within the Godhead. Let's look at Acts 1:8. It's our last passage here to look at today. And I want you to think about what two things does this verse promise that the Spirit would do in believers? So verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Let's look, start at verse 7. The disciples ask him, is this now when the kingdom is going to come? Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So what two things are promised there that will happen? First one is what? Receive power. Okay? And then be a witness. Those two are connected. The power is to be a witness. To whom, though? What is the Spirit going to help them witness to or testify about?
Christ.
Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, is to help us point others to Jesus. That is their job. That is our job, with the power of the Spirit working in us. I'm getting ready to get on a plane here in about 5 hours. I like airplane rides because you're trapped with me. And I'm confident that the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes, like my last airplane ride, it was a little tricky because the guy couldn't speak English. So I wasn't about to try that. I haven't tried that yet. Other people are brave in that way. It'd be great to be able to try it with like pen and paper and stuff. But I love it. And I only because of the power of the Spirit of God in me. And I'm not going to be intrusive and abusive in it. I'll just try and get a conversation going and see where they're at. And just pray that God opens up an entryway. It's just great. But that's the role of the Holy Spirit's job, is to help me not feel good about myself, not to build my self-esteem. The role of the Holy Spirit is to help me see Christ myself, and that I can testify to Christ. There are so many more passages we could look at. We don't have time. I want you to, I really want to encourage you to spend some time doing that. But what can we summarize about all these verses that we've looked at in terms of the Trinity? What are some summarizing thoughts you guys can see, take away from these relationships within the Trinity? What is it like in the Godhead? Say again, Barb?
It feels a lot more secure.
It does feel secure. You know, I'll put Barb a little bit on the spot. Barb had a broken marriage. Didn't see it played out well, right? And seeing it done perfectly is encouraging. If you had a bad father, you see the perfect fatherhood of God, you can rest and know that he has a perfect plan, but we can trust in him, right? That can help. What other things do you guys see in this? This is moving into the What difference does it make? But Eileen?
That we could see that it was God who died on the cross.
God himself died on the cross. You know, it's so funny because sometimes I try to get so precise with my kids with their answers. And I want these theologically, my pinheadedness wants them to answer things the right way. And I ask, you know, when they do something wrong and we talk about, well, what happened on the cross? And they say, God died. And when they do that, I'm always like, no, it was Jesus, the Son of God. They're exactly right, though. God died on the cross. And you can see how easily, if we'd started here, you can see how easily you get into the error of modalism. Like God showing up just on the cross. But you cannot miss the fact that God on the cross says, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's huge. And if you look in Acts, in Peter's sermon, and then in Paul says in Romans 8, that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. Wait a second, you can't be modalist then. Good, good observation. Let me just ask us, how does this doctrine relate to the gospel? And let me just phrase the question a little bit better. How does the doctrine of the Trinity relate to the gospel? In order for us to be saved, what do we have to believe about the Father? That he sent the Son, yes. What else? There's multiple right answers here. Multiple aspects. And I don't mean that in some postmodern way. Karen.
Well, I have a what I think might be an answer, but also kind of a question that I never thought about until today, that we point people to Jesus, and yet Jesus is going to send you a helper, which is the Holy Spirit. And we obviously point them to the Holy Spirit as well, but why isn't that the first thing you say to them? You know, he sent us a helper to help us, it's the Holy Spirit.
To the Holy Spirit? I think the reason, what would you guys say to that? Why do we not say, let me point you to the Holy Spirit?
Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yes. Because the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. His whole role is to point to Jesus, who's, what did he do? He pointed to the Father. Right?
But you don't have the Holy Spirit.
This is true. Karen, what Bob pointed out is they don't have the Holy Spirit. So it's not really helpful to say, here, can I just help you see that? Because you don't get him until until you come in repentance and belief. Melissa? Excellent, excellent. So what else about the Father do we need to believe about him in order to be saved? Say again? That he's God? Yes, that's for sure. What?
That he is just.
That's what I was thinking of. I mean, we don't need the gospel if the God the Father is not a just and holy God that demands judgment on sin. Right? Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't believe the same thing. Right? In order for us to be saved, what do we have to understand about the Son? That he's perfect. He was perfect. And that he was what else? Fully God. Fully God. And you could... we'll get into Christ later. We have a whole section in systematic theology where we're going to talk about Christology. So we'll be talking about his perfections. And there's so much to believe, to see, and understand there. Melissa, did you ever hand up? Okay. Obviously that he was the perfect substitute, infinite worth in himself. In order for us to be saved, what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his service of carrying out the will of God? What does he do? Jeanette. Convict us of sin and right. Yes, he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. What else does he do? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? We have to be born again. Regeneration comes by the Spirit's work, and that's him carrying out the will of the Father. So, they all have different jobs. So what difference does all of this teaching about the Trinity make in our lives? We've already kind of hinted at it. What's some other comments about what difference does it make about our relationships with friends or work or even here at church or family? What difference does it make? That awkward silence. Your brains are churning. I'm not going to give you an answer until I have to tell you to go pick up your kids. How does this apply in your life?
Will say, oh, I'm going to heaven because I believe God. Like, but you no one gets to the Father except through Jesus. So,
do you really truly know Jesus?
Yeah.
Ultimately, the gospel matters. This is our, you know, understanding these big things about the Trinity relate to our understanding of the gospel, which relates to us being saved. Yes. But I'd venture to say a good majority of us in this room are believers. As a believer now who has been saved, how does this impact your life? What does it help? How do you know what to do on the job?
Christ, you see the Father.
When you
and we see Christ here. So that's
okay.
You know what to do.
To do what the Word says. Because Christ says, I only do what the Father says. So I look at Christ, who obeys as a son, a person under authority, obeys what the Father says, obeys the will of the person above him. Jeanette, what were you going to say? Yes. Exactly. The Holy Spirit's carrying out the will of God in our lives. Brian, watch, I'll give you the last word here and then I'll close.
Wait, Romans 8 and then also Galatians 5 or 6 talks about being led by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so we are led by the Spirit, not just to obey what the Spirit does to bring glory to the Spirit, but led, reminded of everything that Jesus said, pointing us to
excellent. Yeah. The ongoing being led by the Spirit to do the will of God. We see that modeled in the Trinity. If we're supposed to pattern our lives, not in order to be saved, but to pattern our lives after the perfect creation, the perfect model, we see that in the Godhead. It's never flawed. I did want to talk more about marriage. We just don't have time for that right now. But may I commend to you God, Marriage, and Family by Andreas Kostenberger. There's several essays in there that help unpack the relationships within the Trinity and how it relates to marriage. It's a helpful book. I'm just scanning the book table here to see. It's not. I'm just scanning, though. I thought we had a couple of marriage books that would talk about that. It's not under What Did You Expect, though. I know that book pretty well. He doesn't get into that. Other than to say, help us realize in there that we did not die. We did not live to ourselves. We live for the one who died for us. Paul Tripp brings that out. And that's Jesus' motif as well. His mode of operation was to not live for himself, but for the one who sent him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your perfect word that helps us to see this. And I know that even this morning I've said things that, if we think about it, probably may have even been confusing and some things probably not even technically accurate at times. So I pray that you would guide your people into understanding rightly your word. If there are things like that, we are amazed at the Trinity and these truths that are deep. But as our brother Paul LeClaire pointed out, you've shown them to us. They're not unfathomable in the sense that we can't even understand how you've laid them out. But yet there's still mysteries to them. And we know that when we get to heaven, we'll get even a little more glimpse of how this works. But for eternity, we'll be praising you as you reveal more and more of your truth to us. And it'll cause us to worship more and more. Help us to be people that have got our eyes on Christ and looking to the Father, understanding His perfect will, and modeling our lives as people who have been given new hearts to obey the will of the Father, to model our lives, whether that's in a marriage or on the job or in our family relationships, that we would seek to please You in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it is very late, so please go get your children if you have children downstairs. And we actually have to move out of this room so that the Minnesota Valley folks can come in.
Can you also...